Well, we are continuing in James, and we're going to be looking at James chapter 4. And I'd like to read from there and actually pick up at verse 18. We're only going to be covering verses 1 to 3 today in James chapter 4, but I'd like to read to verse 10 and start in chapter 3. Last week we covered verses 13 to 18 in James chapter 3, and he was developing what real wisdom is. And there's people who say they have real wisdom, and it's not. It's actually earthly, it's natural, it's demonic, even, James says, when we have it driven by selfish desires and bitter jealousy. And it's in contrast with a wisdom which comes from above, which is taken in humbleness, and it's pure, and it's peaceable. And verse 18 ends this section saying, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace." What is the source, then, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So reads the word of God. Father in heaven, we come before your word and pray that you would indeed exalt those hearts who would humble themselves before you, that we would submit to your word, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I was reading this last week about a man who came from a good family. They had decent wealth. Of course, they had their own problems as well, and they were greatly blessed, though. And this man's dad loved him a lot, and the dad made a promise to pass on rich blessings to the son, and the son was thankful for his dad's promise. He was looking forward to it, and then something terrible happened. It just tore the family apart. This man, we'll call him Esau, because that was what his name was, and he had a brother. And his brother swindled Esau out of this promise, this blessing that the dad had said he would give to him, and he got it for himself. Turns out the mom was part of the plan too. And Esau's dad told him, "Your brother, he lied to me. He deceived me. And he got the blessing that I said I was going to give to you. And there's nothing left for you." How would you respond if you were that son? The injustice. Lying, stealing, expectations dashed. Genesis 27 tells us what Esau did. He lifted up his voice and he wept. He was disappointed. His expectations were gone. He felt the loss. But there was more going on than just disappointment. It didn't end there, because the text says that Esau hated his brother and he planned to murder him. His desires, expectation had been thwarted. And not only was there grieving disappointment, but a sinful intent to punish, to get revenge. He had sin in his heart. Now, if someone had gone up to Esau and said, "What's the cause of this sin in your heart?" What do you think he would have said? Might have started to go on and on about all his brother's conniving ways and how unfair it was and how he didn't get treated rightly and he lost everything that was promised to him and what a scoundrel this brother was. Probably wouldn't have spoken kindly. If he had seen his brother, he might have actually carried out what he said. Of course, his mother sent him away. But what is the cause of arguments and conflicts and quarrels among you? That's what James is looking at answering in our text today. This passage that we're starting, which is going to continue verses 1 through 10, and we won't get it all done today with just the first three verses. And he says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This isn't out of the blue, but it's continuing the thoughts from chapter 3, where he was talking about wisdom, true wisdom, which is from above, that works out in peace and righteousness and comes from a humble heart. And it was contrasted, as we saw, with false wisdom that comes from jealousy and selfish ambition, and it caused disorder and every evil deed, is what the text says. And James was teaching and continues to teach in line with Old Testament wisdom literature, like the Proverbs and some of the wisdom Psalms. James gives what is sometimes referred to as the two ways approach of teaching how we should live. The two ways is choosing the path of life that should be followed, the path of the wise and the righteous, or the path of folly and the wicked. One leads to life, one leads to death. This biblical wisdom is not just skill at living, but skill at living according to God's ways and purposes. And in James, he describes this biblical wisdom as wisdom from above. It comes from God, and wisdom from below is that which excludes God's will and purposes and is centered on self, jealousy, selfish ambition. So James moves from this contrast of wisdoms to chapter 4. How does this wisdom or lack of wisdom work out in the church that he's writing to? Actually, this section starts a rebuke to the church for exercising below wisdom, false wisdom that's happening in their midst. There are conflicts, not peace, like verse 18 of chapter 3. There's disorder in relationships with each other, disorder in relationship with self, and disorder with relationship with God. And in chapter 4, 7 to 10, he's going to be calling strong call for repentance. And that will be where our solution ends in the weeks to come. But this section in chapter 4, we're going to be seeing this outworking of two ways. One way of pleasing self, the other pleasing and submitting to God. Someone's either opposed by God or helped by God. They're trying to exalt themselves or let God exalt them. They're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. And James is showing the seriousness of the choice of aligning yourself with the world. An enemy of God is not a good place. And James says you can't do both. If you become the friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. And attempting to live both ways makes someone double-souled, like we read in verse 8. And repentance is what's called for. And only those who follow the Lord fully will be on the path to wholeness, whole-mindedness, a complete and perfect life, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, where someone is complete, lacking in nothing when they fix their hearts rightly. So, as I said, we'll just get started this week, and we're going to identify the center of problems, pleasures. Pleasures are the source of conflicts. Pleasures distort our prayer life and our relationship with God and even ourselves. So we're going to be looking at, as your outline says, the problems of pleasures. We're going to cover that in 2 points. Problems with conflict and problems with prayer. Problems in relationship to others and relationship with God. And we'll have some sub-points on that. So, like wisdom, we're going to be looking at this to warn us of the folly of one way and instruct on wisdom. And this needs to prepare us for conflicts, for opportunities for sinning in the lives that we live. Because there are opportunities in your future to respond either with wisdom above or from wisdom below. And James wants to point us to where real help comes from and warn us not to be deceived into to thinking you're fine when you are living in below wisdom. Let's start with problems with conflict, problems that our pleasures bring. Where does conflict come from? This is an important question. Now, James doesn't start out by saying, are there conflicts among you? There are. There are quarrels going on in this church that he's writing to. And after chapter 3, the question really is, why isn't there peace among you? What's the reason that there's not peace? Now, he knows the answer, but he's laying it out there, and he wants to call them to see the weight of this. How is it that those who take the name of Christ have these types of things going on? This kind of behavior looks like the world, not like the redeemed. This is in direct contrast to peace, direct contrast to wisdom from above when you have this kind of infighting going on. So he asked this very basic question, this very helpful question, this very insightful question. It's a helpful question for church conflicts. It's a helpful question for your personal conflicts within family, within work, anywhere. And why is it so helpful? Because if we get the answer to this question wrong, we're going to get the solution to the problem wrong. We're going to be looking in the wrong places. See, if you think that your conflicts and your problem comes from your circumstances, well, what are you going to try and do? The thing you need to change is your circumstances. If you think the problem is my sin comes from my body chemistry, from my diet, or what's going on in my brain, then I need to change what I eat. I need to alter my chemistry. If I think the problem for my sinful response is from my background or some traumatic experience or my genes, well, there's not a whole lot I can do about that because that's just who I am or that's who's behind me. So I can learn to cope, but I'll always be a victim of these things that I can't control anymore. And if I think the problem is another person, well, then I need to deal with them somehow to change things, to change them or punish them or get away from them or get them to go away. If I'm provoked to anger, if I sin, then the problem must be in whatever provoked me. Those are all possible answers. And now, while we recognize that some of these explanations give occasion for sin, and they can shape us in enormous ways, right? Our background shapes us hugely. And these types of things should be dealt with care and compassion. But we need to understand that the Bible says there's a much more fundamental cause for the sin that I do. Where does conflict come from? What causes that? What is the source? And here's the answer in verse 1. James gives the answer. What's the source? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Pleasures, or some of your translations say passions. And this is from the word hedone, the word we get hedonism from. It's desires, it's inclinations to seek pleasure. In the New Testament, it is always used negatively. These are selfish inclinations pursued apart from God. We see it used in Titus 3:3, where describing the former life, Paul says, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's describing pleasure seekers, not God seekers. So James describes the selfish desires here for worldly pleasure that are contrary to the will of God, opposite of the wisdom we talked about last week. So that's the answer. The source of conflict is the selfish desire for personal pleasure and satisfaction. It's not my circumstances. It's not others. It's not outside myself. It's not even what I take inside myself. It's not my spouse, my kids, my boss. It's not the traffic. It's not your taxes. It's not, etc. It's not God either. We go back to James chapter 1, don't blame God. God only gives good gifts. This comes from your desires. The source is me. It's what I want. My motivations and people's circumstances only provide the occasion for what I want to be expressed. So I want is the explanation James gives. And it's reinforced with the language he uses in verse 2 where he talks about lusts or envy. Some translations it's desire and coveting. Verse 3, it talks about motives and uses the word pleasures again. This is in line with what Jesus had taught. He was talking about what defiles a person. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is answering, what defiles a person? It's from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. That's quite a list. As it's often said, the source of my sin, it's an inside job. It's from within, the heart. The heart is the seat of your thinking, your emotions, your will, your feeling. Why isn't there peace? You need to look within. You understand how useful this is. This makes answers a lot more straightforward. Someone comes up to me and says, I got angry with my spouse, and then they want to go on and they start wanting to explain all the details so I can see how it's not really their fault that they got angry. This is real helpful. I don't need to know the details. I just need to ask, how did you deal with your anger? Did you confess it? Did you repent? The circumstances aren't particularly relevant because that is not the source of my sin. Jesus gives an example in Luke 12. There's a crowd and there's someone who yells out of the crowd, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, Jesus doesn't ask for a lot of details. He doesn't say what's going on, who's older, what'd your dad say. He says, beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. He tells them life isn't about possessions. And he tells them a parable about greed and they need to be rich towards God. He didn't ask for details. He got to the heart. And when there's conflict, it's not really necessary to know how it began. And sometimes some arguments, haven't you had those? You don't even really know how it began. Or was something so trivial that it's almost crazy to start talking about how it began. What do you mean you bought that brand of ketchup? Right? I mean, you start talking about ketchup and doesn't she know this? And before you know it, they're bringing out this whole list of sins you've done your whole life, shouting, throwing things, storming out the door, not talking to each other for hours. It's not about the ketchup. Right? The source of the quarrel is from within. James didn't give details. He didn't talk about, what is this conflict about? His concern was getting to the source and right repentance. Did you sin in your response? It came from your heart. I don't need to fix the issues. It's fine to address real issues, right? We have differences, we have opinions, but we do it with wisdom from above in a peaceable way. But if you sinned, the issue wasn't the source. I've sometimes done this. People have come to me and they want to talk about something, obviously someone else. And I tell them straight out, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to talk about you and how you responded. The other person's not here. You're here. And what I want to deal with is your heart before God. And then they start talking and I keep going back to what they're doing. And before long, I've had this actually happen. Someone thinks that I'm siding with the other person. And they're saying, you actually talked to them, didn't you? And you start getting all this stuff. It's like, no, I told you from the start. I'm going to deal with you and your heart and how you responded before God. And I tell you what, that can change things if we would all deal with our own heart first. And that is how we can start to sow to peace. But what do we want to do? We don't want to be humble. We don't want to look for wisdom from above. We want to focus on the other person's wrongs and the injustices done to me. Isn't that how it goes? Isn't that what happens when we're angry? And if you're blaming the other person for your sin, you haven't correctly identified the source. Very helpful. This passage cuts through all the self-justification, doesn't it? If you're sinfully angry, you are craving something that you're not getting, and you need to stop. You need to repent. It's not hard, conceptually. But we need wisdom from above. We need God's grace so that we can be peaceable and reasonable and gentle and not selfish. It's our only hope for peace. So we see that these pleasures cause conflict with others. I want to go a little deeper on that, though, before we go into the next point. This I want that's behind my behavior conflict, there's also a conflict even within self. If you read the verse again, verse 1 again, the source of conflicts is pleasures that wage within your members, or if you have the ESV, it talks about passions that are within you. They're at war within you. There's a conflict within self. And when James talks about members, it's probably how he talked about members in chapter 3, where he talks about the tongue being a member of the body, or how Paul talks about member in Romans 6, and he uses it in a bodily way. So if we could paraphrase this passage in James 1, we would say the outward conflicts that exist among you arise from the selfish pleasures that are in conflict inside of you. In fallen humanity, there is a twisted inclination, a desire to seek satisfaction apart from God. And apart from the Spirit of God working in us, this conflict works out in what we pursue. And it's a conflict because these desires, they never ultimately get satisfied apart from God. Non-God substitutes will not quench these desires that we have. And we see this in the world all the time, don't we? We always see people looking for something, looking for meaning. In the 60s, you go find yourself or something, right? Look in the mirror. Actually, look in the mirror of God's Word. That's where we find ourselves, and we see something that's going on within. And instead, we look for significance and meaning outside of God's plan and purposes. And when that doesn't work, we turn to drugs or look to relationships or psychologies or philosophies or religion. We look all over. I want is driving me in these things. Some desire seeks to be satisfied. And Peter also personifies these desires too. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says that these war against the soul. Those in the world, they can never have spiritual victory in this battle. They don't have help from God by His Spirit or wisdom from God, from His Word. Now, for the believer, we have a different hope. We can battle and have victories. In fact, Paul commands us to have victory in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Don't do it. Don't go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what he calls the believer to do. As we live in these mortal bodies, we must battle with sin and use wisdom from above and rely on the Spirit of God that he's given to us. But if this battle is going on and you give into it, it robs one of peace. It doesn't give true joy. And it's ironic, these pleasures, you think, well, that's something that gives delight. The thing that I think can give me enjoyment is what brings the nastiness that James is talking about and all these other sin lists. There's an internal conflict with guilt and emptiness and double-mindedness is how James talked about it. There's this conflict within as well as conflict with others. That leads to the next point. I want to flesh out a little bit more this conflict of others. What it does, or really maybe better for this point, is how does it work? How does this work out? What does external conflict do, conflict with others? Well, let's look at this a little closer. So, first one, it started off with this whole point. The desires work out in quarrels and conflicts. Now, to have a quarrel and conflict, you need more than one person. We might have disagreements, as we said earlier, or differences with people, and that's not the conflict that James is using here. Conflict here is used when there's strife going on, actual opposition. These words are graphic. They're fighting words. Quarrels can mean battle or strife of any kind, and it's usually used in the New Testament and the Old Testament to talk about verbal quarrels mostly. And the word for conflict, though, that refers often to literal wars and battles. And some actually take it as there's real violence going on here in the church James is writing to, but it also has an interpersonal meaning. But both these words have similar connotations like we use in the English words. Like when we say, I had conflict with my boss, it's not the same thing as conflict in the Middle East. There's a range of meanings there. But what it's showing is that there is opposition. James is talking about some kind of fight. The way we talk or even act with one another in sinful ways. So that's the kind of conflict that's being talked about here, where there's differences being dealt with in sinful ways. Now, you can imagine that someone can have this sinful desire, these pleasures, and not actually have a conflict or quarrel, right? First, you need another person, but also, you can get your desire met. You have a pleasure, you want it met, you expect to get it met, and it gets met, and you got a big smiley on, right? You're happy, at least superficially. Now, here's where the problem comes. You have a desire, you want it met, you expect to get it met, and something gets in the way of that being met. Now, there's the problem. We all know this. If any of you spend any time with kids, when little Jimmy wants a pony ride, he sets his heart on it, and you put little Jimmy on the pony, and he's real happy. Now, little Jimmy wants a pony ride, and you tell him he's not going to get it. Little Jimmy isn't so happy anymore, and he starts to respond. You ever see some of those? I mean, you can tell when someone's been shaped and this allows to go. There's like sometimes the stomping or the flopping on the ground type thing, and kids screaming and stuff like that. The parents are embarrassed. They're not sure what to do, right? What are they doing? Their desire was not met. And they responded in a way which punished in the way that they know how. It was a selfish heart in both cases, wasn't it? Jimmy had the selfish heart whether he was on the pony or not. We just saw it worked out when his desire wasn't met. Guess what? Works out the same for us. Those patterns get reinforced over time in the teenage years, right? There's a restriction put on them, and it's not such a happy heart, and there's subtle ways of punishing. And when we get to be adults, there's various ways for giving nasty responses. We're just more sophisticated in it. Your desire gets messed with, and it might not be a foot-stomping crying response, but maybe it's shouting. Maybe it's manipulation. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's some kind of revenge, whether physical or subtle. Sometimes it's silence or withdrawal. And whether you fly into a rage or just use the silent treatment on someone, that might depend on your upbringing or what you've been shaped by before, but guess what the source still is? There's still expressions of anger, whether it's silence, whether it's anger, the root is within. So it's not the desires alone that caused the conflict. Again, just review, if we get the desires satisfied, we might think there's no problem, but that can be deceptive. Still twisted desires, still a pleasure seeker and not a God seeker. So what we need, whether we're in conflict or not, it is not just behavioral modification. We need our worship fixed rightly on the God who made us. But we do see specifically when conflicts come, it's when the desire is unfulfilled. Frustrated desire is what breeds this strife. And in verses 2 and 3, he expands on the nature of these sinful desires and in relation to conflict. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Four times in these two verses, James mentions unfulfilled desires. You don't have, you cannot obtain, you don't have again, you don't receive. And also, these particular desires of these folks aren't only unfulfilled, but they're uncontrolled. Because look what happens, just this sheer wickedness, this hostility, murder, fights, quarrels. This is battle language. And if you think about it, what's the purpose of war? Get your way, get control, or to keep from losing control. Isn't that the purpose of war and battles? Control is so that you can get your wants. You want to be in control so you can get your pleasures satisfied. So what do conflicts do? They express something that's important to me, one way or another. You want something. You want to please yourself. You want to live a life that's self-pleasing. It's about your comfort. It's about your needs. It's about your convenience, your control. You're getting your desire met is more important than the people around you. That's what we're saying. We're saying it's more important than to live pleasing to God with His wisdom. So I'm not at peace with them. What's it do? How does it work out? It brings envy. It brings murder. And people debate again, is this literal murder? Or is this like when Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, who gets angry with his brother, he's liable to judgment. There's probably some of that. James probably, if there was real murder going on, I hope he would deal with it a little more seriously than just passing over it this quickly here. And in the New Testament, there's a tradition that murder was considered to be kind of the end product of envy. And we saw it with Esau, right? We see it in other places. But it might be like what John says in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred can lead to these things because a desire gets thwarted. And the response, when our desire gets thwarted, our expectation isn't met, is that we either try and punish or escape. Unless we have submitted it to the Lord. And James is painting a picture. He is describing a scene of ugliness of what is going on because of selfish desires. Within this church, there's desires, lusts, envies that have led to these hostilities. You guys know what this anger feels like? This is a diagnostic tool. If you feel this rising up, you need to stop and think, this is aligning myself with how unredeemed act. You have something happen that someone gets in your face, your child, your spouse, and you start with raising your tone and you're starting to restrain yourself. And if you don't have control of these things, it can work out in just wanting to grab or something like that or throw something. That's the progression. And when that rises up, it's because your pleasures in your heart that aren't submitted to God. You want to get your way. You want them to stop. You want to pay them back. Don't be deceived. Don't blame something outside of yourself. All this starts with me wanting something more than God's good grace, submitting to Him. Whether I just want peace and quiet when I come home at night, that gets messed with. A position at work. These things aren't bad in and of themselves. Right? Oftentimes our sin, our anger, doesn't come from wanting bad things. You've heard this said before, but it comes from wanting good things too much. I can receive them as blessings from the Lord, and I can receive them in thanksgiving, but I also can start to make them rule my lives. And so I know that happens when I start to sin when I don't get it or sin to get it. They become ruling desires. And then, even if it's verbal, our tongues start to tear down and destroy with harsh words and criticism and slander, all for the sake of our desires. And it's all traced back to this wrong lust again. In fact, when we see this wisdom from below, it not only has a conflict within ourselves, not only has a conflict with others, but there's a distorted response to God as well. Your next point is problems with prayer. Our pleasures distort how we use this privilege of prayer. It talks in verse 3 and 4 about asking And the implication, this is asking God. This is talking about petitions lifted up to the Lord. And there's two problems that come out that deal with prayer. They're not asking, and when they do ask, they ask wrongly. And there's a premise behind what James is saying here, that God grants answers to prayer if he's asked, and if we have a right asking. What a promise. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. And what John understood in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask rightly, he hears us. Implication, he answers us. Even in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So one reason they lack is they haven't asked God in prayer. And it says something about their heart. I don't think the emphasis here that if they had asked, they would get what they wanted if it was a bad thing, because that's what verse 3 is talking about, them not getting what they asked for. I think the problem is this. They don't have a view of God and a view of prayer and of what they want that actually moves them to call out to God in dependence and for help. They aren't really asking God. And we can speculate on some reasons this. One reason, maybe they just don't see their dependence. Why don't you pray as much as you should? Oh, I got so many things to do. I'm so busy. I need to get this done. And always the implication when we say that, we should stop ourselves and says, that means I don't need to get myself before the Lord. Right? We don't sense our dependence. And there's just this prideful doing it on our own. We already see that they have a doing it on their own, because that's what quarrels and conflicts, it shows that they're trying to get their own way, the way they think, not the way God says. They're not relying on God. They're doing it on their own strength, their own arguments, their own abilities to attempt to get what they want. And you might do it too. We go about our lives and we think we can get a lot done on our own. And prayer becomes a last resort instead of a first resort. That attitude's actually shown later if you look down chapter 4, this lack of dependence in verse 13 through 16. You say you're going to do something. No, you should say you're going to do something if the Lord wills. And if you don't have that attitude, it's sheer pride. It's evil boasting, the text says. So instead of just tacking on if the Lord wills onto your plans, he means more than that. Maybe we should lift up a prayer. There's nothing you have or do that doesn't come from the hand of God. That might be one reason. Another reason might be that they don't pray is maybe they just wanted what they wanted and they knew it wasn't what God wanted. Did you ever do that? I mean, we are in a pleasure-seeking culture, right? We are always bombarded with all sorts of things and we're always reaching for more, even if we don't need it. And it's not hard for us to think in our mind, yeah, Porsche isn't real essential for me to have. I mean, we think of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us daily bread, forgive us our sins, and kind of putting in a sports car on that list just doesn't seem to fit. It seems wrong, so we feel a little shame. So we don't ask, we just go ahead and do it. We just go ahead and buy it. Isn't that what we do? We pursue something and don't pray about it because we are ashamed to come before the throne of grace with this thing that we want. Our pleasures are causing us to separate, to live a split life before our God. We can kid about the guy who didn't feel right about praying for a successful and safe fishing trip when he was doing it on a Sunday morning to ditch church. He didn't feel that it was right to pray about that. Maybe that's trivial, but here's something to keep in mind. If we don't feel like we can pray about it, then maybe it's something we shouldn't pursue. Or if we feel that we can pursue it, then we should be able to pray about it. It's loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Otherwise, if we don't have that attitude, it kind of says something about where our pleasures are. Selfish, living apart from the will of God maybe, a double-mindedness, friendship with the world. Or maybe these guys have this slightly different distortion of prayer. Verse 3, they ask, but they ask with the wrong motives. And the next phrase shows what the wrong motives are. It's spending it on your own pleasures. Again, that word. And prayer becomes a tool for getting what you want, your own gratification. It's a perversion of prayer. It's what I call the gumball machine view of prayer. Well, I put my coin in, I expect to get what I want to come out, my gumball. I get on my knees, I throw up my request, and I expect to get what I ask for. It has nothing to do with the will of God. But I want God to endorse what I want. And we put ourselves in the center of our lives instead of God. And we use God for our purposes rather than seeking His purposes. It works out in all sorts of ways. I mean, distortions with our prayer life, with our self and desires. We're going to make a decision and we say, well, I'm going to pray about it. And then we make the decision we want. And then when other people ask us about it, it says, well, I prayed about it and we did this. And it's like end of discussion because you said, I prayed about it. How do you expect that prayer to get answered? Did you actually look at what God's will is? Were you praying with God's will in mind? Or your selfish ambition? Jesus had in mind that prayer was to be focused on God and His name and His kingdom and His will. It was to be used for His disciples who were left here on a mission to help them in that mission. The mission to represent Him and His kingdom. So when we turn that around and make prayer about helping you on your mission in your kingdom, it's a distortion. I like this quote. Prayer is not so that we can use God. It is so that God can use us. Isn't that why He left us here? Why He didn't just snap us up to heaven right away when He saved us? No, He left us here with a purpose, a mission as a church. And as we talk about membership, you are called into the purpose and vision of what Christ has left us here for, to be proclaiming the name of Christ to the nations and making disciples. Isn't that why He left us here? It's not just my own personal, private view of holiness. It's something that works out in life. So the problems with pleasures include turning prayer as a means to express sinful desires even to God. Showing more love for other things than for God. And no wonder James says in next week's passages, he calls them adulteresses, going after other gods, even as you take the name of Christ. So, these problems with pleasures, these selfish pleasures, people don't have peace. Remember we talked about last week, peace? He's talking about a comprehensive peace. Peace with self, peace with one another, peace with God. And here we have pleasures distorting my relationship with self, with others, and God. I use God to get what I want. I use people, I see people in a way that is either to serve or take away from what I want. What a desperately wicked heart. Who can know it? But through His word, here in James, He gives us some ideas of what's going on amiss in our lives. If you see this coming out, quarrels and fights, conflicts, don't go looking to blame something else, the problems within. If you're prayerless or you don't have God's will in view in your prayers, don't make excuses or try and justify. The problem is within. James says, you are not lined up with heavenly wisdom and it's dangerous. You're in conflict with God. He's calling those in the professing church who are characterized by pleasure-seeking to recognize the danger. Verse 6, God opposes the proud who exalt themselves this way. And the answer isn't just stop it. Stop your fighting. The answer isn't just add a bunch of more rules, 10 steps to stop sinning, 10 steps to a better prayer life. The answer starts with God. And James gives us this hope. What our twisted hearts need is grace. But God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. We can't fix ourselves. We need grace. And grace is possible because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He entered history and he shared in our struggles. He was the object of jealousy by the religious leaders. He was assaulted. He was rejected. He was opposed and betrayed, and he never sinned in response. He lived the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve, so that we could be brought to God if we accept him as the substitute for our sin and accept him as the one who is the determiner and life of our lives. He has resolved the conflict between God and man so that we can have peace. And he was raised from the dead so that we can have life too. So James ends this section. We'll talk about it more next week. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Admit your sin. Admit your need. Submit to God, turn from the world, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a precious promise. Father, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for sending your Son so that we could know forgiveness and hope, and that we could know the very transforming power of the resurrection in our lives because of what Christ did in sending his Spirit to give us hope and life and peace with you. Have mercy on us. Sinners. We lift ourselves up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.